So this morning we will be in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22. And I'll bring the text up on the screen, reading out of the English Standard Version. You can also find this passage on page 867 in your pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." And then he said to them, But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And all God's people said, "Amen," at the reading of his holy word. So when I was in seminary, I met a guy named Derek, who was an upper-level student. And Derek was a mountain of a man, just massive and very fit as well. And so it was not actually surprising to, when I found out later that Derek had played for the University of Florida as a defensive end on their football team. Not only that, he had gone on and played for the Jacksonville Jaguars in the NFL for 2 years before he had to retire due to injuries. And he went on to study in Oxford in England, and finally finished his master's at some small college called Princeton. He was a very impressive guy, very humble guy, very kind, and would really field questions from younger students. Very neat. But imagine if I had gone to Derek and said, "You know, I played for the Jaguars, right?" It's not that funny, okay? No. He might ask me, "Well, you know, when did you play for the team, right? What position did you play? Why didn't I ever see you if you were saying, you know, you played at the same time I did? How did a guy your size and of your what we'll call athleticism, how would you even have made the roster?" And so on. And what might his reaction be if I responded by saying, "Well, I watched a few games and I attended one once"? Or if I said, "Well, I don't really mean I played for the Jacksonville Jaguars like you do. I'm very physically active generally," which I think it counts. It's basically the same. Now, as silly as that sounds, it's exactly what people do with Christianity. Right, you ask 10 people who claim to be Christians what it means to be a Christian, and you will get probably 10 very different answers. Some will say that you rightly need to believe in Jesus, trust in him, and follow him. True. Others will say, "Well, I think you just need to be a good person and do good things." Some will say that you can basically just say you're a Christian. You can just, if you identify yourself as a Christian, then you are one, and no one has the right to tell you different. But even if we account for variations in theology amongst, you know, Protestant groups, in Christian denominations over the history of the church, there must be something that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. Right? Where's the line? There's got to be something that differentiates a Christian from an atheist, from an agnostic, from a Muslim or a Mormon or a Hindu. They're not all the same. And so at the core of this confusion about what it means to be a Christian, I think, is a fundamental misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And so as Jesus continues to take his followers through the school of discipleship, we have here a lesson on exactly what it takes to be a disciple of Christ. And we continue this thread that we see in Luke about how this question of who Jesus is keeps coming up and really will actually climax at the Mount of Transfiguration, which is coming up soon. But at the heart of discipleship is our confession of Jesus as the Christ of God, the confession that Peter makes. But let's begin with where Jesus begins, with his question to his disciples. Who do the crowd say that Jesus is? Now, why would Jesus ask his disciples this question? Well, for one thing, there clearly were a bunch of rumors about who Jesus is. So Jesus asked his question to begin to help his disciples, you know, kind of sift through the noise. And what we find out is many people do not know who Jesus is, although they think they do. So the disciples apparently had heard some of the same reports that Herod had heard, as Luke recorded earlier. Some say Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say Jesus is one of the prophets of old, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Haggai, Malachi. And that was significant because many people, even many Jews in that day, believed that there weren't going to be any more Old Testament prophets. At the time of they didn't call them Old Testament prophets, but the prophets of old, that time is done. We won't get any more of those. We haven't had one for a long time, for hundreds of years. We don't expect one. But then also, apparently, some say that Jesus is Elijah. Now, for those of you who've read your Old Testament, that might sound a bit confusing. Could you be like, well, I thought Elijah was one of the prophets of old. Was he not? And yes, he was. But Elijah, the name Elijah, had taken on a prophetic significance in that time, in the writings of the prophets, even after the time of Elijah. And Jesus actually identifies John the Baptist as the promised Elijah from the Old Testament. So what are we to make of these reports? Well, for one thing, one thing I think we can say charitably about these reports is that they are within reason of some sort, right? They're not wild. They're not like Jesus is an alien, you know, from outer space. You know, it's like they're not saying that. They're tied to Jewish prophets and some Jewish theology, even if they're maybe a bit outlandish. The reports believe Jesus, at the very least, to be some sort of prophet of God. Now, if you heard a rumor at work about you, and you're like, hey, there's a rumor going on about you, and you're like, oh, what's the rumor? They're like, everybody's saying you're a prophet of God. You know, you wouldn't go, how dare you? That is offensive. You know, like, you'd be like, how dare they? You'd be like, well, I'm not, but I appreciate that. That's a flattering rumor. Thank you very much. Yet, and what's interesting about rumors is usually rumors go way out there, right? Usually rumors go above and beyond. They go out into the realm of the unbelievable or the scandalous. But all of the rumors about who Jesus is actually fall far short of who he actually is. Isn't that interesting? They can't even imagine, even in their wildest Jewish fantasies, the reality of who Jesus is. And that confusion is something that we still see today, because people still, on the whole, often do not know who Jesus is. Now, what's interesting is I was looking up, and I just did kind of a general Google search of kind of like, who is Jesus and things like that, and looked at non-Christian sources. And what is interesting, and it confirms something that I thought was true, which is that there are very few people generally, just talking about generally, that badmouth Jesus. They're out there. They're on the internet. They say terrible things. Okay, they're out there. But by and large, I mean, and some people say Jesus was crazy. Some people say he's a con man. Some people try to pretend and argue that Jesus wasn't even real, that he didn't exist. But most unbelievers will say something to the effect that Jesus was a good man. Right, that he was a religious teacher, a political and social leader, that he was even someone that we should try to be like in certain ways, at the very least. Right, Sermon on the Mount, we should be more like that, kind of very specific passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Yet even as benign and skeptical of a kind of charitable opinion as that may be, that of course also falls short of who Jesus is. Now, there are other religions that say nice things about Jesus. The Mormons say that he is the son of a God, a son of God of a sort, that he's still a created being, that he's, was able to work himself up into becoming a God, according to Mormon Latter-day Saint theology. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is the greatest creation of God. I mean, if someone came to you and said, you are the greatest creation of God, you're like, well, thank you very much. I've been working out lately, you know. That's insulting to Jesus, right? Because it's denying his divinity. Muslims say Jesus was a prophet, but that he wasn't crucified, nor was he divine, that he was actually taken up to heaven prior to his suffering. And what we need to see here is that if someone wants to be a disciple of Christ, it is not enough to believe that Jesus was a good man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a great prophet, because that is not actually who Jesus is. Jesus is not a political and social radical. He is not the embodiment of a modern therapeutic personal affirmation. The crowds, both ancient and modern, have many flattering ideas of who Jesus is, but the crowds are wrong, or at the very least, their ideas that even have a kernel of truth in them about Jesus fall far short of reality. And so Peter, speaking for the disciples, and indeed all disciples, answers his master's query. And in doing so, he shows us by example that every disciple needs to make a personal, clear confession of Christ. A personal, clear confession of Christ that we see in verse 20. As Jesus moves from asking, hey, who do the crowds say that I am? And Jesus asks his disciples, but who do you say that I am? The you there is emphatic. Because like Spanish, like Latin, like other inflected languages, you don't have to supply the you there. It's just assumed. If you put it in the second person singular, when I say, if I say quiet, right, what do I mean? You be quiet, right? We automatically, when we do commands in the English, we automatically supply the you, the subject. Well, that's also true in the Greek. And so when you see the word for you actually written down prior to a verb like that, it's like saying at all caps, but who do you say that I am? Jesus wants to know. He's emphasizing the personal confession from his disciples. He's demanding a personal response from his disciples about who they believe he is. And this highlights the necessity of every disciple, every Christian, to make a personal confession of who Jesus is. Not who do your parents and your pastor, you know, think Jesus is. Not who do your friends or your family say Jesus is. But who do you say Jesus is? Now, that this is not a reader response question, as if to say, I read a line of poetry and then I say what it means to me. As if Jesus is some kind of human, you know, Rorschach ink blot test that we look at. We see Jesus and we go, I see a therapist. I see a coach. I see a guy who affirms me in whatever I want to do. That's actually the modern way of viewing Jesus. That Jesus essentially just takes whatever mold, whatever shape that you want him to. Now, there's a right answer to this question and many, many, many wrong answers to this question. How we answer this question actually impacts whether or not we're a disciple of Jesus. And also not answering the question is an answer. Okay. There's always that person, you know, that's out there. It's just like, well, what if I refuse to answer the question? It's like, well, then you answered it. Because Jesus demands an answer. And Peter makes the good reply. Jesus is the Christ of God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Son of God come into the world. Other Gospels go on to record that Jesus sources Peter's correct confession to divine revelation from God by the Spirit that God revealed to him. He would not have been able to say those words without a revelation from God. But I would argue that every person who truly confesses Jesus to be the Christ is of the same benefit, that there is no one who confesses Jesus to be the Christ truly, that where it does not come because of the work and ministry of the Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit who convinces us of that saving truth that Jesus is more than just a man, that he's more than just a teacher. He's more than just this figure in history that I heard about in Sunday school growing up, that he is the Savior, he is my Savior. Now, for Jesus to confirm this is to say that he is the promised Messiah, the coming servant of God, the Christ, who would bring the deliverance of God and the judgment of God into the world. And when we confess Jesus Christ to be our Lord today, we are confessing him to be the most important person ever in history. And so Boaz and I this week were talking about, why they changed from when they talk about time periods. Because, they've moved on from A.D. and B.C. And now scholars use B.C.E. and C.E. So it's called Common Era and Before Common Era. Because they don't want to talk about Jesus, right? They want to move away from this. I was like, yeah, but you still got to organize it around Jesus, don't you? Because like, well, why do we pick those numbers? Why do we pick those numbers? Because Jesus. We're still organizing around it. We're just trying to pretend like it's not the case. All right. Every time I read like a scholarly book or an article that use CE and BCE, I just kind of chuckle when I see it. I'm like, well, you're trying, but you can't escape it. So when we confess Jesus to be our Lord, we are also confessing him to be our deliverer, to be our judge, to be our savior. Now, this is not to say that we make the good confession about Jesus by perfectly reciting complex doctrinal statements about Jesus. When someone comes to join the church because they believe in Jesus, we don't make them give a dissertation on the hypostatic union of the human and divine natures of Christ in order to become a member of the church, right? You can be all fuzzy on that. That's okay, right? But we do require our members and their children who want to take communion to confess that they are sinners in the sight of God and justly deserving of his wrath because of sin, and that they trust in Jesus Christ alone to save them as he is offered to them in the gospel. Because as Jesus will go on to teach and certainly embody in his ministry, this is what it means for him to be the Christ. And so let's talk about that. What it actually means for Jesus to be the Christ of God. We see this in verses 21 to 22. And for the moment, for Jesus to be the Christ of God, it means secrecy and suffering. For Jesus to be the Christ in that moment with his disciples, it means that he can't have his followers running around saying he's the Messiah, because the title Messiah had become associated with superstition and political uprising. For Jesus to publicly declare that he was the Messiah would be to go and invite people to assume that he was a military or political leader. There were people around that time who had claimed they were the Messiah, who showed up in Jerusalem and said, I am the Messiah, led a few hundred people astray, started a revolt, only to get crushed and killed by the Romans. And so Jesus strictly charges his disciples, Luke says. Literally, the Greek says he rebuked them. He rebukes his disciples not to tell anybody. You're right, I am the Christ. Don't tell anybody about it. In part, He's doing this for the reason I just mentioned, but also he's doing this because his disciples still don't understand what it means for him to be the Christ. And so he tells them something they're not ready to hear, indeed something they are not willing to accept. Now, first imagine how amazed and excited the disciples would be because Jesus just confirmed their hopes. He's the Messiah. Peter said, he is the Christ. And Jesus said, you're correct. Right? He's speaking directly, plainly to them. But then he tells them that the Son of Man, which is comes from Daniel, the book of Daniel, the Messiah, the Christ, must do four things. Four things that are generally not associated with the Messiah, which is suffer intensely, be rejected by his own people, even killed by them, and finally, on the third day, be raised from the dead. So Jesus is doing a couple of things here. First of all, prophetically, from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant writings, he is combining these two pictures of the Son of Man in Daniel and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The first picture of the Son of Man, it has a regal figure, a kingly figure who rules in mind. And he combines that with a tortured servant of God figure. Now, the concept of a suffering Messiah was relatively unknown to the Jews because it was not taught. The passages about suffering in the prophets and the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 were either largely ignored or they were interpreted in light of Israel's suffering in general. And so Jesus corrects the deficiency of knowledge in his disciples, although again, they are not ready to receive that message. Indeed, they will not receive it until it actually takes place. But one implication here is that suffering and rule are both parts, necessary aspects of the ministry of the Christ. And that's important. Because a modern idea, a modern concept of Jesus as the Christ that rejects his lordship or his rule is a false view of Christ. It is a false Christ that is being presented. Likewise, a modern concept of Jesus as Messiah minus suffering minus the cross is a false Christ. And so we say to those who are in the Church of the Latter-day Saints who say that the cross is a work of the devil and that it was an evil thing that happened. It was not a redemptive thing that happened. We say that is a wicked doctrine and that is a false Christ that is being presented amongst other false heretical doctrines they hold about Jesus. Right? We say that that Jesus is a prophet, you know, for in Islam. That is a false Christ and a wicked doctrine because it presents a Jesus without a cross. And I find it interesting that the twist on Christianity often is to try to take away the cross from Jesus, right? Even modern kind of Unitarian type universalism type religions that basically paint Jesus as this wonderful exemplary figure who's just really nice and just teaches us to be nice to others. They just basically don't want to talk about the cross. They don't want to talk about why Jesus had to die, which was for sin. To say that Jesus didn't die for sin is also a denial and a false Christ. Because Jesus cannot simply be a moral teacher or someone who's there just to back up my own twisted ideas of humanity or simply to affirm me in my sinfulness or rebellion. Now, all of this we may readily confess about Christ. We may say he is the Christ, the Son of God, come into the world to suffer and die for his people. He is risen and he reigns over us, that he is the way of salvation. He is the way of forgiveness of sin. He is the way and the only way of eternal life in the kingdom of God. It only comes through personal trust in him. So if that's the case, and that's the case for the majority, if not for every single person in here, why am I harping on this point of accurate personal confession of who Jesus is? Well, it is because Jesus' identity dictates how we respond to him, right? if you're driving along and someone is driving next to you, and they do the motion for you to roll down your window, which this doesn't work anymore because all our windows are electronic, so I guess they go. And hope you understand. So what if someone's yelling at you? They go, "Pull over, you're speeding." You're going to go, "You're crazy, I'm getting out of here," right? I ain't pulling over for you. What if a cop does it? Right? Who does it matters. And who they are matters. Jesus' identity matters. If Jesus is just a moral teacher, if he's a therapist, if he's a coach, if he's a service provider of some sort, then I don't really have to listen to him. If I don't want to. If he's just here to affirm me, then whenever I don't feel affirmed, I don't need to listen to him. Right? There is a difference, again, between some random guy on the internet yelling at me saying I'm different, that I'm guilty of something, than a judge pronouncing guilt over me, saying you are guilty. Right? But if Jesus is not a moral teacher, if he's not all these things that other people say he is, not all the things that the crowd say he is, but if Jesus is the Christ of God, if he is the prophesied Son of Man come to establish the kingdom of God and the suffering servant come to lay down his life for the sins of his people, then I ignore him or I mischaracterize him to my own spiritual and eternal peril. And if I am to be his disciple, then that means I must believe Jesus to be exactly who he says he is, who the scriptures declare him to be, whether I feel uncomfortable or happy about it. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. It doesn't affect the truth of it. It means that as a disciple of Christ, by definition, I am to submit myself to him, to recognize that I am a sinner in the sight of God, that I deserve eternal punishment for sin. It means that Jesus is my only hope, but he is a sure Savior in whom I place my trust and my very life, both now and in eternity. And so the question that Jesus asks his disciples in Luke in that moment, "Who do you say that I am?" is relevant. He's asking you today, the Spirit asks you by his word, who do you say Jesus is today? Is he your Lord? And is he your Savior? Or is he just someone you can give lip service to and shove into the background of your life as you carry on? Does he exist simply to support our desires, our will, our life? Or do we exist for him and his glory? How we answer the question of Jesus' identity informs our response to him. It determines whether we are disciples of Jesus or just pretenders. This means that one cannot be a Christian or a disciple of Jesus based on just any definition of who Christ is, but rather it must be based on what the scriptures say. Or else it's like me talking to a former professional football player saying, "Yeah, I'm a professional football player too." Right? So ask yourself today, who does the world say Jesus is? And then ask yourself, who do I say Jesus is? Because if we answer anything except Jesus is the Christ of God, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior in whom I trust my very soul, then you have to reckon, not with pastors, not with mean-spirited traditionalists. It means we are contending with God and even Jesus himself if we deny the scriptures. Because Jesus is the Christ. And that is good news. And so our response to him must be repentance and faith. For there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. But the flip side of that is there is one name under heaven by which we get by which we can be saved, and that name is Jesus. And so let us confess our trust in him. Let us first, though, confess who he is. He is the Christ of God and the Savior of sinners. Let's pray.